So please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Before we fully get into our Bible study, we put some feelers out there. I know we're still trying to reach out to the high school students that are connected to this church and to you know, our neighborhood and things like that. We're trying to reach out to those that were graduating high school. And for the most part, the students that we still have our connections with are yet to graduate, with the exception of one, and that is my niece, McKenna Matei, who can't be here with us, but we want to just give her a little shout out. She's graduating. And so if you will, just pray with me for her and then for anybody else that might be graduating that we weren't aware of. So, Father, I just pray that you would, Lord, be with these graduates. Pray specifically for McKenna, my niece. I pray, Lord, for others that are like her. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with them as they're getting ready to branch out and start this life post high school. I pray, Father, that you would speak to them, that you would make yourself real to them in a way that is different than what they've had to this point. For many of them, they've had parents or grandparents or family members pour into them and expose your truth and your word to them. And some of them have had just very real and sincere relationships with you that was invested in their life and that they've really embraced for themselves. But Lord, as they are stepping out into adulthood, I pray, Father, that you would be more real to them now than ever before and that you would draw them to your heart, that you would remind them, Father, that you created them for a reason, and that you have purpose. But that reason and purpose can truly only be found in you. That they would have hope in you, life in you. That their identity be found in you. And with that, Father, that it would unlock just all that you have for them. And that they would experience all that you have planned for them to the fullest. God, that you would use them to draw others to yourself. So, Lord, I pray that you would be with them on this journey, that you would be present, and that you would draw them to your heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, now going back to Colossians chapter 2, let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever heard of the phrase slain in the spirit? Or the concept slain in the spirit. Some of you may have seen it maybe on like TBN or some other channel, if not live in person. You can see somebody with maybe some big poofy hair going up to a bunch of people on stage, high-fiving them right in the forehead, only for them to fall backwards into the arms of some random dudes as they lay them down on the ground. I remember the first time I ever saw that happen. It was live and in person, and I was 13 years old. I was going on a missions trip, and I was going with a group of people that were from another denomination, and they really have a lot of emphasis that they place on experience and experiential things. And we were doing our prep before we left for our missions trip. And on the night before we left, we had this extended time of worship, this afterglow, for those of you that have experienced those before. And we were just worshiping and really having like this really neat time. And then the worship leader stopped. And he started going around and praying for people. Sometimes he put his hand on their forehead. Sometimes it was like behind their ears or something like that. But he was praying for people. I'm 13 years old and I'm watching him pray for people. And after he's done, they start falling backwards. right? And I'm thinking, what is this? Like, this is crazy. I don't remember ever seeing this, you know, in my church growing up. And I'm just seeing these people go backwards. And I'm taking this in thinking, like, this is weird. Like, what is this, right? And then he starts getting closer and closer and closer to me. And then he walks up to me, and I'm like, uh-oh, right? And he says, everybody, I want to get your attention. There's probably a group of about 60 of us in this room. And he says, everybody, I want to get your attention. He said, while you go out on your trip, Brandon has been given by God the gift of healing. So if you get sick, if you get injured, if anything happens to you on the trip, come to Brandon. Brandon will pray for you and you'll be healed. Like, no pressure, right? And then he puts his hand on me and says, Brandon, I want you to pray for this kid, Christian, who is right about my age. I don't know. So I just went and I prayed for him. God would work through his life, you know, that he would bless him on the trip, that he would keep him safe, you know, all this stuff that I was just like, you know, just praying these things into his life. And the next thing I know, this kid is falling backwards and I'm like, I didn't do it. But then I got that sense, right? Like the great American band once said, I got the power. I don't know, but it was getting kind of hectic. It was like this crazy thing that was happening, and I didn't know what to do with any of this. Then we go on this trip, and I'm praying for these people who are like sick and stuff. And then sometimes they said they immediately felt better, others didn't, and I was expecting miracles every single time. But I came back and I was talking to my youth pastor about it. And I was like, this crazy thing happened. And then I started talking to him and telling him about this experience and this whole thing about slain in the spirit that I'd never really experienced before. And he looked at me and he's like, well, where's that in your Bible? I'm like, I don't know. So I looked it up to see where people kind of looked at the concept of slain in the spirit. More often than not, they looked at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which isn't quite what I was experiencing on this missions trip. And if you've never read it before, you should go to the book of Acts and read about Ananias and Sapphira and see if they like the concept of slain in the spirit. Spoiler alert, they didn't. That was the first time I was made aware of practices in the church that were man-made and not God-designed. Until that moment, I didn't realize that there was such a thing. I thought if we did something in the church, that's because that's what God wants us to do. I didn't realize that there were people that could or would add to the Christian experience something that was outside of what God established in His Word, and be like, this is next level spirituality. God gave us His Word for a reason. This is not just a book of rules and regulations, as some would have us understand it to be. It's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. This is God's inspired Word. This is the way that God reveals Himself to us. He shows us His heart, His personality, His character. He shows us His truth. And this is the standard by which we know Him. And we can understand what is God and what isn't. That we can identify the characteristics of God, the personality of God, and what God is and is not about. Because any fool can come up to you and be like, well, let me tell you what God is. But unless it lines up with what God has established in His Word, it is not legitimate. Though we may be passionate and sincere, if we stray away from what God has established in His Word, we cross the lines from authentic relationship into a system of religion. It masquerades as spirituality, taking us away from God when it advertises a closer walk with him. This system of religion has two sides to the spectrum. On one side, you have legalism and self-righteousness. They sell you on moral superiority. You can be better, more holy, and more morally superior to anybody else if you keep this list of rules or you perform this list of actions. If you have this performance-ready type religion, then you can be better, more worthy, more righteous. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you have mysticism. It's an experience-based religion where it's not about, you know, the truth of God as much as the feels of God and the experience of God. It's about the highs. It's about you being able to be prosperous and healthy. It's about you getting what you really want. It's about your desires being met. It's about your experiences, and they sell you on this hype. But it's just the opposite side of the same coin. It's a system of religion. It's man-made, not God-designed. It's stuff that we come up with, and what they do is they pull us away from authentic Jesus and an authentic relationship with him. And so the topic of our Bible study this morning is the answer to substance, because Jesus is the thing. It's not about our moral position, nor is it about our experiences as much as it is about Jesus, who accomplishes that work of righteousness in us and gives us authentic experience in him, the way he has established in his word. Turn with me, if you haven't already, Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says this. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. If you look at verse 16, in most of your translations, it starts with so or therefore. And it's a word that's meant to connect the previous thought with where Paul is about to go. It's a bridge word. And if you weren't with us a couple weeks ago, you should know that what Paul had been talking about to this point is legalism. Or at least that was what he was combating. This idea that there were extra things added to the Christian experience that can make you more worthy or acceptable before God. Essentially saying Jesus is enough to get you into the door of Christianity, but it's on you to fill in the balance. You have to make up the difference. From the point that you got into the Christian club, you have to perform in such a way that makes you continually worthy before God. Legalism is a dangerous beast on many levels. It promotes this moral superiority fueled by self-righteousness in this system of religion, adding to the requirements of a Christian more than what God himself has put on us. At its core, the issue is about worthiness and righteousness. In our society, we have a lot of misconceptions on worthiness and what it means to be worthy. On one side, you have those that say, well, we are inherently worthy. They'll say stuff like, don't let anybody tell you to be different. You be the authentic you. You just have to, you know, promote your truth. Come just as you are. Stay just as you are. If you have certain desires, God made you that way. If you have certain propensities to do certain things, it's okay. God made you that way. And there's this idea that we have our own inherent worthiness. Come just as you are. Stay just as you are. Be who you are. Be the authentic you. You're good enough just as you are. And then you have the other side. The other side of the spectrum is this form of legalism, where it's this idea that you make yourself better by the way that you read, by the way that you serve, by the things that you do, by the things that you don't do. Other people watch movies. You don't watch a movie unless it's rated G or put out by a Christian company. And if anybody else does anything other than that, they're in sin. You have a sanctified playlist. And if it's not worship music, then others do not. Right? And we start to add these things that God doesn't add, but what we do in the process is we say that we are more righteous or we are more holy because of what we do. And what we don't realize we're doing is we're starting to create for us our own sense of worthiness, not because it came from Jesus, but because it came from what we're doing. And so where we want to look at the world and say, well, they're wrong for thinking that they have their own inherent worthiness. We do the exact same thing by talking about we make our own worthiness by what we do. It is the other side of the exact same coin. And at its root is kind of a religious form of atheism in this way. It's cutting God out of the picture. It's saying that we might be worthy because, well, we believed in Jesus, but what keeps us worthy is the things that we do, as though Jesus wasn't enough to get us saved and carry us all the way through. The rest is on us. And it's like Jesus got us through the door, but now we are worthy based on our own actions, and so we start to kick Jesus out the door that he let us in. It's a religion form of atheism, taking God out of the picture. And what Paul is doing is he's combating this idea that we can add to our worthiness before God. Because we can't. Here's the truth about worthiness. All of us are born sinners. And because we're all born sinners, we are all unworthy before God. If I were to die outside of a relationship with Jesus, my worthiness isn't based on all the good things that I did in my life. Because I can't do enough good to outweigh the sin. It's impossible. I'm not worthy because I'm born half Jewish. I'm not worthy because I started going to church at a young age. I'm not worthy because I went on mission trips. I'm not worthy because I'm a pastor. I'm not worthy because of my service in church. I'm not worthy because of all the things that I know about the Bible. I'm not worthy because of all the songs that I can sing and all the things that I've done and all the ways that I've helped people. None of those things make me worthy. I am not worthy without Jesus, and none of us are. But in Jesus, we are worthy, not because of our worthiness, but because of his. If you're watching online, this is not a silent movie. And let me just tell you, in my own humble opinion, it's like the best Bible study I've ever done in my life. So maybe next time, come join us. Just saying. By the way, have you guys been able to hear me? Yeah, well, God bless me with a loud mouth. We good now? Yeah! So for those of you that are online, I would say check the service, but you can't. So read your Bibles. Now, yes, in Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 16. So Paul is combating a lot of these influences that were starting to make their way into the church. And one of them being these Jewish believers that were bringing in this system of legalism into the church. Now, some of them were trying to do it in unscrupulous ways, right? They were just trying to do it to kind of enforce a little bit of power and influence. But others were no doubt trying to do it out of a sincere heart. See, you have to understand for the Jewish people, in their history, just go back into the Old Testament. In their history, God set a standard of holiness through the law, but he did so to show them their need for him. And they had a really hard time being obedient to the law. And not just being obedient to the law, but being faithful to God. And so they worshiped other idols, and they allowed their cultural influences to make their way into them as a nation. And it got to the point where they were exiled, taken from their homes, and held captive in Babylon for 70 years. When they came back to the land, they're like, that was terrible, and we're never doing that again. And so what they started to do at that point is to create additional laws and additional rules to help them stay faithful to God. So they did it out of sincerity. So when they added to the scriptures and added to the law, it was because they wanted to be faithful to God. So they're like, hey, we need to make sure that we keep the Sabbath. Okay, well, we need to talk about what that means then. Okay, so if we're going to keep the Sabbath, that means we can't work. But see, people might try to find a loophole somewhere. So we need to like really mark this out. Okay, so we're going to make a law that you can't take a chair and drag it from one end of the room to the other, because it's going to create a line on the floor, and that's like plowing. Now, I know that that seems crazy, but we don't want to go back to doing the things that we weren't supposed to do. And so they did so out of sincerity, but what they did in the process is they worked God out of it. So it wasn't about serving God to be faithful to him. It wasn't about a heart to know him and to love him. It's about doing all the right things so they didn't get trouble again. And over time, it developed into this system type religion, so that when Jesus showed up, he was like, okay, we need to clarify some things. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, there are several times when Jesus said, okay, look, it's been told to you this. Now, this is what I say. Okay, this is what the law says. They applied it this way. Now, let me tell you the heart of it. And he tried to get them back to what they were supposed to be so that they could have what they were supposed to have in authentic relationship with him. And so what was happening is that there are some well-meaning Jews as well as some power-hungry Jews trying to have influence and sway over these Gentile believers. And they're like, hey, you believe in Jesus as Messiah. That's awesome, but where are you on your law stats? Okay, here's a litmus test. Let me ask you some questions. What are you eating and what are you drinking? That's a reference to the dietary laws. You have cheese on your hamburger? It's not kosher, man. What about your festivals? Are you going to Jerusalem 3 times a year? Are you going there for the traveling feasts, the pilgrimage feasts of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles? What about your new moons? Are you making your sacrifices like you're supposed to? Are you repenting and making your sacrifices at the beginning of the month? What about Sabbaths? What's your Sabbath look like? You've been dragging some chairs? Right? And so what they did is they started asking these questions. It was a litmus test. And these Gentile believers were like, oh, well, these people have been following God for all this time, and they have all these extra rules that we didn't know about. And so we have Jesus, so we have salvation, but we need to do all these other things to please and honor and worship God. We can be worthy before God, and so we need to do more things. But before we get all judgy on these Jewish believers at this time, we have to ask ourselves, are we doing similar things? Are you questioning a person's salvation because of something that they listened to on the radio? Or how they voted in the last election? Or whether or not they are wearing masks? Let me ask you this question. True or false? The vaccine is the mark of the beast. Depending on how you answer that, it's going to determine whether or not you are legitimately a Christian or not. You think I'm playing? There's some people legitimately think that way. And as much as we might see that as a certain extreme, don't we do the same where we start saying, okay, like God has a certain heart for us and he wants us to do a certain thing or live a certain way, for sure. But then we start nitpicking in their life going, I don't know that you can call yourself a Christian if you watch anything but TBN. I don't know that you can call yourself a Christian if you listen to secular music. Where's K-Wave on your dial? Now, there are those that might get a little bit nervous, be like, Brandon, now it's starting to sound like you're going to just let people wild out. How can they be a Christian if they're wilding out? Preview, Colossians chapter 3 handles all that. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul's going to deal with carnality and what that looks like and what it means to put off the old man and put on the new. So we're going to talk about our personal holiness as we move through Colossians. But it's important for us to pay attention. We can't use personal holiness and our own convictions on what that looks like as a standard for somebody else to follow if it is not explicitly lined out in God's word. That's where we have to be careful, because pretty soon we end up becoming these legalistic believers imposing on others a standard that God himself doesn't require. Who's about to tell God he's not doing a good enough job? I'm not. It's important that we bear this in mind, that we don't judge nor allow ourselves to be judged by anything other than what God has established in his word. You know why? Because Jesus is the thing. And let me give you a little bit of a preview for what we're going to talk about in Colossians chapter 3. Hey, look, if people walk with Jesus, what happens? If people grow their personal relationship and connection to Jesus, can they sin and be comfortable in it? Can they compromise themselves and still feel good about it? Doesn't God speak to them like he spoke to you and me? Do you know why we have our own personal convictions? Because God spoke into our life and said, hey, others might be able to do that, but you better not, buddy. Right? I know that there are freedoms that other believers can have that I can't, because I know that it'll take me in a place that God doesn't want me to go. But you know why I know that? Because I have a personal relationship with Jesus, and he tells me when I'm stepping out. Do we trust that to happen in somebody else's life, or do we feel like, well, the Holy Spirit can only do so much. I think I need to step in. We give them Jesus. We expose them to Jesus. We give them the things that God has said, and we let him work those things out in their life. And we don't let anybody judge us on anything that isn't him. So he says again in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let's talk about that for a second. We want to give them the substance, not the shadow, right? Why did God give the law in the first place? Well, we're going to talk about a few things. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, leave a marker here and turn with me to Galatians, just a couple books to the left. Go past Philippians. Have fond memories of our years spent there. Keep going past Ephesians. Get into Galatians. Look at chapter 3, starting at verse 24. This is what Paul says. Now the church in the region of Galatia was dealing with a lot of this legalism stuff, but on another level. It's a group called the Judaizers. We don't have time to get into it, but it was a very similar thing, if not a more extreme thing, than what the church in Colossae was going through. And in verse 24, this is what Paul says about the law. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That word tutor is more than just educator. It's not just a teacher or somebody working in an after-school program. In this culture, this idea of a tutor or a schoolmaster, the Greek word used here was someone that was normally employed by a family. In many cases, it was a slave by a slave who worked for someone that had a little bit more money and wealth, and they were hired to take care of these kids, but they educated them as well as cared for them. So they were part teacher, part caretaker, part guardian. And so their job was to keep them safe, was to raise them well, and to educate them all at the same time. And what Paul is saying is that that's what the law did for us. The law, as much as we might hate on the law, he's saying God gave us his law, his righteousness, his standard, so that we would know how much we need Jesus. And it set limits for us so we didn't get all crazy. And it developed us so that we could understand God's heart. And it was meant to lead us to Jesus so that we knew we needed him. That's what Paul is saying. And you know what Jesus said about the law? Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 5. Speaking of the Sermon on the Mount we made reference to just a few minutes ago, look at what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Right? So Jesus is dealing with issues of the law that were being imposed on the people from the Pharisees and others that were ruling over them. Again, some did it out of sincerity, others did it out of power. And this is what Jesus says about the law in the middle of all this. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law." The law isn't bad. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, that word "fulfilled" means to carry out to completion. When we read this, how do we normally interpret this? Most of us have heard Jesus say this before. And usually when we do, we think of it in terms of Jesus fulfilled the law and that he kept it. That's true. But there's more to it than that. Jesus fulfilled the law in that the law was telling us who Jesus is. The law and the prophets were pointing us to Jesus, and Jesus is like, "Yeah, it's me." This whole time you've been living in a system that was pointing you to me, and I am the completion of it. So think of it in this way, right? Because Paul says, going back to Colossians chapter 3, right, verse 17, he said, "All these things were the shadow of things to come," which is Jesus. The substance is Jesus, right? All of those things, the law, the stuff that the law told us to do, all of that was about the shadow, and the substance is Jesus. So this is what that means. I'm going to give you an example. Remember last week when Pastor James was walking us through communion, and he said that Jesus on The last night that he was with his disciple, with his disciples, the night we call the Last Supper, is most likely a Seder dinner. It's the order in which Jewish households and families celebrated the Passover. And there is a section of the Seder where they take a piece of matzah, unleavened bread, and they break it. And then they hide it. And then after they eat, and I can't help but wonder, as they are eating that lamb, if Jesus looked at them going, yeah, that's me. But anyway, he took that piece of matzah and he tore it all apart just like they would normally do at a Seder. That's the normal thing. This wasn't a new thing. It's a normal thing. And Jesus passes it out and said, this is my body that's broken for you. And what he was doing is he wasn't giving them an analogy. He was telling them, that's what this has been about this whole time. This is about my body being broken for you. And then when he took that cup, it was probably the third cup in the Seder. It's the cup of redemption and restoration. And he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this cup that you've been drinking in the Seder like all your life, let me tell you what this is. This is my blood being shed for you. This is how you're restored. This is how you're redeemed. It's by this thing that you've been doing your whole life. You didn't know that it's been prophesying to you who I am and what I came to do. So this whole time they were in this system that they thought made them more worthy because of the way that they kept it. And instead, Jesus says, no, all of this was meant to show you who I am. And I kept it. I'm the fulfillment of it. And Paul says all of that was to show us Jesus. So where we think our righteousness based on our standards make us more holy, we don't realize we're going back to a system worshiping the shadow instead of the substance. When we get into anything that seems holy, that is apart from what God is, then we go back to the things that are better described as shadow than substance. And what are we giving each other? What is our church investing in us? What are we investing in others? A system to make them more moral? An experience to make them more happy? Shadows. Are we giving Jesus substance? Because that's what they need. More than anything else, that's what they need. We can give them some bread, and we should, if they're hungry. But not just bread, the bread of life. We should have heart. We should love. But with that love and with that heart, give the substance that is Jesus. Because he's the one that makes everything better. He's the one that brings us life, and he's the one that brings us freedom, and he's the one that makes us worthy. In chapter 2, verse 18, Paul goes on to say, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, and intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so what Paul is doing now is he's talking about those that are getting into more mysticism. And so there is a group of Jews that probably had their sway that on one hand kept the law, and on the other hand, they gave themselves into mysticism. They were called the Essenes, and they worshiped angels as well as God and other things. And they got into this place where they were on one hand sacrificial and holy based on their own sacrifices and the limits of what they were able to do. And on the other hand, they were experiencing this like crazy spiritual experience that gave them, you know, this connection to God on another level. And what Paul is saying is that it's all whack because they're adding to the things that God hasn't. It's all off base. And I love what Paul says in verse 18. He's like, don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. So when I was on that same missions trip, we ended up in Russia. Now, I am Long Beach born and bred, and I was actually just thinking about this experience just this last week. And in my growing up in Long Beach, I connected more with, you know, the hip-hop culture, right? And I connected more with kind of those that are from a more urban background, right? And so I dressed accordingly. I had my overalls with the one strap hanging down. I had my Reebok pumps. And I even had, which is where I crossed the line maybe a little, is the leather medallion that some of you might remember that had in the middle of it a picture of Africa. And it represented, you know, my Jews from the motherland or something. So when I was on this trip with these group of people, in some sense, I felt like a little bit of an outsider. There are some people from, you know, the culture that was the same as me, but there was only just really a few of us. We get to Russia, which is, you know, where my Jewish family immigrated from. We get to Russia, and I'm looking at all these people, and I felt like I was totally disconnected. And then I met our translators. Our translators were African. They're African students from Ghana who were going to university there in Russia and spoke English fluently and Russian fluently, and so we employed them as our translators. And while everybody else called them by their Americanized name, I was like, hey, we're a connected people. What are your African names? And so they told me, and that's what I called them. But they adopted me. So they're like, when were you born? I was born on a Tuesday. In our country, we call you Kwabina, because that means you're a Tuesday born. So I called them by their African names. They called me by my African name. And we had a connection that was different than everybody else. Everybody else on the team called them by their Americanized names to the point that when I was talking to them, they're like, who are you talking to? You know that's not their name, right? I was like, that is their name. You just don't know them like I do. And by the way, you call me Brandon. You shouldn't. I'm Kwabina now. As a matter of fact, I'm putting that on the website. Pastor Kwabina Pilyavin. Hey, listen. When you get yourself connected to this, like, system of religion that's either experience-based or legalism-based, they cheat you of your identity in Jesus. You know Jesus on a level that the legalist doesn't. You know Jesus on a level that the mystic doesn't. You get to know Jesus for who he is. And he knows you for who you are too, in him, found in him. His son, his daughter, that's all that matters. And don't let anybody cheat you of the identity that you have in him. That's the warning that Paul gives us. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Your reward in Jesus isn't what you earned, it's what Jesus earned for you. Forget about all that nonsense, worshiping angels and introducing those things which you have not seen. And I love that he says, vainly puffed up. He connects this idea. He calls it false humility and vainly puffed up. Why is it false humility? Well, anybody that feels like they are superior because of their experiences or because of their self-built righteousness, they have this sense of humility like, no one's more humble than I am. As a matter of fact, if you want to be humble, you should be humble just like me. I don't know anybody more humble than I am. It's a false humility. They come at you like, oh, it's all him. All him. But they know, like, with one hand pointed up, they got the rest of their hands pointed at themselves. It's a false humility. And I love the way that Paul describes that. He says they are vainly puffed up. The word vain means empty. He said they're puffed up for no reason. Because God doesn't look at them and go, oh, look at you. More holy and more humble than everybody else because all the stuff you do. You know, I saved them by my grace, but you earned it, buddy. Paul's like, it doesn't work that way. If you're saved by grace, you're sustained by grace. That's it. So they're puffed up for no good reason. In verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see what he's saying? He's like, why are you going to go back to the things that didn't save you? He's like, because you can neglect all you want. You can do all you want. You can perform or you can experience all you want, but that doesn't save you. It doesn't protect you from the indulgences of your flesh. So what does is the grace of God. It's like, why are you going to go back to the things that don't save? I think it's important that we bear this in mind for a few reasons. One, it keeps us connected to the grace of God. Two, it reminds us what the substance of all this stuff is. It's not about the doing or the performing or the experiencing. It's about Jesus. Being connected to Jesus. And in Jesus, we are. And he transforms us. In Jesus, we experience, but we experience him as he is authentic. And that's it. In him, we do what we do. In him, we are what we are. In him, we have what we have and we experience what we experience. But it's in him, not in ourselves, not in the stuff. So if we're looking for a church with a banging worship team, it gets us all hype and stuff. And we feel disconnected from God unless we're jumping on our feet, screaming from the rooftops. Hey, look, good worship music is great to listen to, but it's the heart of the worshiper that God is looking for. And you have a set of standards that you don't do because you want to maintain holiness. Well, holiness is found in Jesus. And if you don't do it, make sure it's because it connects you to Jesus, but not because it makes you better than anybody else. The substance is Jesus. Don't go to the shadows. And finally, we have to be careful about what we're passing on. See, up to this point, we've kind of taken the perspective of the influenced. Don't let anybody influence you. We need to be careful about how we influence others. A couple things, and I'm going to wrap this thing up. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's God breathed. So in the same way that God breathed into an inanimate object that he called Adam and gave him life, in the same way that Jesus breathed into his disciples and gave them his spirit, we're told that God breathed his life into his word. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable, is beneficial for doctrine, to teach us truth, for reproof, for correction, to keep us guarded so that we don't go into error, for instruction in righteousness so that we can know what real righteousness looks like, that the man of God or woman of God may be, what's that word again? Complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, influencers. Okay? I'm talking now to mature believers that's been doing this for a while. And you're trying to invest in somebody, make some disciples and all that stuff, and that's good. Are you pointing them back to the things that God said? Or are we going to the traditions of men? Are you telling them, how can you come into this sanctuary and worship God with a hat on? Where's that in our Bibles? You're not allowed to come to church unless you're wearing a three-piece suit. Wait, what? The things that we invest in each other, it needs to come from God's word. Or do we not trust that God's word is powerful enough to transform us or to teach us or to direct us or to show us what righteousness looks like? Finally, let's get back to what we're supposed to be. I'm going to close with this. Turn with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. I shared this with the staff on Tuesday. We're going to have a staff and leader meeting later on today, and we'll get into it a little bit more. But I want to share with you as the body the same thing. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. So the author of the Gospel of Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. He was a Gentile, and he came later. He was most likely the personal physician slash slave of this man named Theophilus. Theophilus apparently got saved through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And at some point, Theophilus released Luke to travel with Paul so that he can kind of see what's up and get truth. And being connected to Paul gave him access that probably not a lot of other people had. And so he had access with people that were connected to Jesus firsthand. And he got to interview with the kind of details that only a physician would know about, right? So he did it with skill. And so this is what he says as he opens up his gospel in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, at the very first to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed." And from there, he tells them about Jesus. So what he's saying is, Theophilus, you heard all this stuff from other people and their experiences, but I got the full account, and I feel like I got a really good idea as to everything that happened in a perfect way. And so I want to tell you about what happened, and let me tell you about Jesus. He gave him Jesus, even though this was a man that had already come to know Jesus through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He's like, I want to tell you exactly what happened. And so he continued to give him Jesus. Turn with me now to the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Follow with me. You'll see where we're going in a second. Follow with me. Luke chapter 24. We're going to pick it up at verse 50. So this is how Luke wraps up his gospel. He says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." And so there's this completion, right? He's like, Jesus ascended up into heaven, and the disciples, they went back and they continued to worship and bless God. And then he says, amen, bringing a close to his letter. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Again, bear with me. We're almost done. Acts chapter 1. Or what we could call the Gospel of Luke, part 2, the sequel. The search for more information. Because Luke says, the former account that I made, O Theophilus, talking about the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus, what? Began both to do and to teach until that day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what Luke is doing is he's saying, hey, Theophilus, so remember when I told you that story about Jesus up until the point where he ascended? Well, let me tell you what happened just before he ascended. He told his disciples, hey, go to Jerusalem and meet up with me there. And there he told them, hey, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come upon you, and he's going to give you the power to be witnesses of me where you are and beyond, to the uttermost, to the ends of the earth. And so what Luke is saying is he's saying Jesus is still working through the Holy Spirit in our lives to be witnesses of him. And what Luke gave Theophilus was an account of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. What Jesus tells his church to do is to keep doing that. Be witnesses of Jesus. Not religion, not systems, not experiences, but Jesus. And remember how the Gospel of Luke ended with the end of the story, and then it gave us an amen? Turn with me to Acts chapter 29. Acts chapter 29. Does your Bible not have a 29? Well, neither does mine. Let's back it up to chapter 28. Now, during this portion of the book of Acts, Luke transitioned from talking about the disciples who followed Jesus to the Apostle Paul. And at this point, he's going to talk about Paul being arrested under his house arrest, which is, by the way, where he was writing the book of Colossians. Verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it, Paul says. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. The end. Where's the amen? Where's the conclusion? Where's the end? It's not there. You know why? Because we're living in Acts chapter 29. And we as the church are given the same commission that the disciples were given from the very beginning, to go from where we are and beyond, wherever we go, give everyone, those that know Jesus and those that have yet to know Jesus, Jesus. That's it. He's the substance. He's what makes this thing go. He's why we do what we do. He's why we try to live holy, but in accordance to his word. Our experiences are wrapped in him. We don't need to manufacture our own. He is the substance. He's what this thing is all about. So listen, as much as we want young believers, amateur believers, to maintain our identity in Jesus, we have to be careful that what we're not passing on is a continuation of either legalism or mysticism. But what we continue to give out to each other is the substance of Jesus. It's how the church started. It's how the church continues. Because Jesus makes this thing go. He is the substance. That's it. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have given us your righteousness. And I thank you that the experience of life in you is far better than anything we can manufacture on our own. So help us, Father, to not allow anything, anyone, any system to rob us of the identity that we already have in you. And help us as mature believers to trust in your power and your ability, Holy Spirit, to speak into people's lives. So that as we make disciples and we preach the gospel and we present the substance that is Jesus, that we can trust in you to work in somebody's life, to draw them to you, that their identity be found in you as ours has, that they can have life in you as we have. Not because of what we do, but because of what you have done. Because we are your righteousness. Help us to not lose sight of that. And help us, God, to be cognizant of what we pass into each other's life. Not performance, not experience, but Jesus, who is the substance. Let that be the legacy of our church, and let it define who we are. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, stand with me if you will. I know that we went a little bit over. We're going to close in a time of worship. If any of you need some prayer, please come and get some prayer. We appreciate you. We love you. And don't forget, your identity is in Jesus. God bless you.
Oh, We'll see you here next Sunday. God bless you.